So today we're going to be starting a new part of our apologetic series, discussing the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We've already discussed the person and work of Christ. And what that tells, what we should notice as we're doing this, is that you don't want to draw too fine a distinction between those two things, because what Jesus has done in his work, the Holy Spirit applies to us. So really, when you call the question what the Holy Spirit has done, you're also calling into question what Christ has done. And when you call into question what Christ has done, you're also calling into question what the Holy Spirit has done. So there's going to be some overlap between these two ideas. But we're talking, because it's an apologetics course, about those ways that the work and the person of the Holy Spirit has been under attack. And that will require us, in the beginning of this class, to talk about what that work is and who that person is. So we're going to have to define the doctrine first, and then we'll have to move to those areas or those ways in which the doctrine is questioned. So, actually, why don't we pray before we do anything else? Would someone like to pray for us?
I will.
Thank you.
Dear Lord, we thank you that you bring us here this morning. People coming to church, it's very cold. We pray that you fill the pews this morning with your Spirit guide them here to study this morning.
Amen. Thank you so much. Okay, so I just want to begin with a little bit of an introduction, because I think that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we are dealing with an area of doctrine that is probably the most open to distortion and error. It's the area of doctrine and Christian revelation that has been twisted and corrupted the most, especially in our modern day. And I'd like to just give you a few ways or a few examples of the way people have, and I'm going to say used the Holy Spirit, or at least the name of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily the Holy Spirit, but they have used and abused the Holy Spirit. And also, not necessarily some abuses, but some different ways of thinking about it. So I'm just going to do a survey of the way people think in the modern era about the Holy Spirit. Now, the first one I wanted to just kind of discuss is not necessarily an abuse. I think it's wrong, but it's not necessarily an abuse. And that is the idea is Pentecostalism. Anyone from a Pentecostal church or background?
I've been to the Assemblies of God church.
Okay, you've been there. Yeah, I've been to the Assemblies of God church too. So if you haven't been to your background is not Pentecostal, that makes it easier for me because I can say whatever I think. But if your background is Pentecostal, I might get into some trouble here. But let me just describe what the Pentecostal church teaches, and by this, the official body in the United States of Pentecostalism is the Assemblies of God. Essentially, the distinctives can be boiled down to this. In most every other way, their Christology and their understanding of the Scripture, their understanding of the Trinity, all perfectly orthodox, their understanding of justification, perfectly orthodox. When it comes to the work of the Spirit, though, we have some distinctives. Pentecostals believe that you can come to faith in Jesus Christ and be indwelt by the Spirit. But to really live the fullness of the Christian life requires being baptized by the Holy Spirit as well. And that baptism of the Holy Spirit will necessarily result in you speaking in what they call tongues. Who knows what tongues is? Huh? Tongues is in the Bible, I would argue, is another language, an actual language that has been spoken and is known in the world. But most Pentecostals, while acknowledging that sometimes tongues is manifest in an actual language, would argue that today, or the most common form of tongues, the kind of form of tongues that you should be able to do if you're a believer and have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is this kind of, they would say, language of heaven, angel language, where no one can really understand you because you're not speaking an earthly language, you're speaking a heavenly language, And it would require someone to interpret what you're saying. So again, the Pentecostals believe that it's one thing to be baptized by water and to believe in Jesus Christ, but there's a second baptism that you must seek that enables you to speak in tongues and equips some of you with many of the sign gifts of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Who knows what a sign gift is? Anyone? Okay. I know. Is that with an S when I'm talking with a noun?
Prophecy. Yes.
Okay. All right. Prophecy. These are some of them, not all of them, but some of them. And if you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, everyone should be doing this, and some should be doing some of these other gifts as well. Okay, that's the Pentecostal idea. Charismaticism is a little bit different. If you just walked in, I'm just doing a very brief, very surface, not detailed at all, so don't feel like I'm trying to give you we'll deal with all these ideas in more depth as we go through this section of our series. I'm giving you some different ideas about the way the Holy Spirit operates and works in the church, just to kind of introduce us to the various avenues out there of thought in the Christian world. The first one is Pentecostalism. And do you want to guess why it's called Pentecostalism, by the way? What happened at Pentecost? There you go. The Holy Spirit came down, and they went out of the room and started speaking in tongues. And so again, the Pentecostals believe that these gifts that we see in operation in the apostolic age are still in operation today. And in particular, again, the main distinctive is you should, if you're a believer, be able to speak in tongues. Yeah.
Well, actually, they believe more of a reawakening, not that it happened all throughout history, but that there was another 12 apostles, which is heresy.
There was a time in the early 20th century, when these gifts were reawakened. Exactly. We'll talk about that when we talk about that in more detail. Charismaticism is similar to Pentecostalism in that they believed in the continuing operation of all these gifts, that the Christian will be equipped with various gifts, and some Christians, not all, will be able to speak in tongues. And again, they would understand tongues to be primarily not a language like Greek or Spanish or German, but more like something you might sound like babbling if you heard it, but that's how they understand tongues to be. But there's also other gifts, the discernment of spirits. I mean, the idea here for some is that you can walk into a room or talk to somebody, you can tell whether or not there's a demonic presence, and you can deal with that demonic presence. The word of knowledge is like when you're talking to somebody, they would say, and this Holy Spirit reveals to you something going on in that person's life, gives you a word of knowledge, or maybe a word of knowledge about what's going on in your life, and it's like a prophetic, and you can tell that person it's like a prophetic utterance. And then prophecy, we all know, is direct revelation from God. God says, gives a message to a prophet, and the prophet gives the message to the people. Again, both of these groups think that these continue to this day. The distinction between the charismatic group and the Pentecostal group has to do with mainly tongues, whether or not every Christian should be able to speak in tongues. Those are kind of, yeah. Later on, yeah. All I'm doing right now is giving a survey of different ways of thinking about the way the Spirit works in the church, and then we're going to go through and talk about the Spirit himself. Yes?
You said the difference is tongues between the two, but what do each believe about tongues again?
They each believe basically the same thing about tongues. The tongues, there's two types, right? There's the type that you read in Acts chapter 2, where people were given an actual language to speak. But they would argue that there's another type. I wouldn't agree, but both of these would argue there's another type of tongues that is also described in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that does not make itself manifest in actual languages. No one's speaking Greek or Hebrew or German. They're speaking a kind of They would say the tongues of angels. You can't understand what they're saying. It sounds like, well, in fact, some in Pentecostal churches sometimes will try to train you to do this because they think every Christian should be able to, and you just need a little kickstart. And so they'll give you exercises. One of the more popular ones is tie my bow tie, tie my bow tie, tie my bow tie, tie my bow tie, tie my bow tie. You say tie my bow tie over and over again as fast as you can, and that should, they say, kick off your use of tongues, which every believer should be able to do. No, I don't believe it. But I'm giving a survey. Now these two groups, and there's one more that I'm going to give. It's much more broad, not really distinguished by a denomination. Pentecostalism is pretty much represented in the United States by the Assemblies of God. Anyone who walked in recently, does anyone belong to or has anyone ever belonged to an Assemblies of God church? Okay, so that Pentecostalism is primarily represented in the United States with the Assemblies of God, but Charismaticism is a much more broader and wider movement. You see Charismatics in Anglicanism, you see Charismatics in You see them in Methodism, and you see them in non-denominational churches. You see them in even Catholic churches have a charismatic movement. So it's a much broader kind of thing. Now, another group, and right now we're still kind of dealing with mainstream understandings, contemporary understandings of the Holy Spirit and the way he works in the church. There's another group of people who I'm just going to call the Blackabeans. They don't really have a name. And most of us have probably been them at one time. If we're not still them now, Blackabeans. We'll say Blackabeans, isn't it? But it's, Blackabeans. All right, who's read a book by Henry Blackaby? And it's called... Knowing God, and that's another one. Experiencing God, that's called. That's right, Experiencing God. Has anyone read that? Hugely popular in the 90s, and actually late 80s and 90s. And you may not have read this book, but I'll tell you what, you are almost certainly, you've been taught some of the principles that were articulated in this book. And most Christians live their lives, many Christians anyway, in the evangelical world, live their lives based on principles that are communicated by Henry Blackaby in this book. And here's the basic idea, is that the Holy Spirit, once he comes to dwell in you, is there to help you find and walk in his perfect will for your life. And you, as a Christian, should train yourself to hear the voice of God in your heart. He does speak to you. You may not know that, but he does. And so you need to train yourself to hear his voice, and he will guide you in, you know, what career path you should take, what mission path you should take, what sometimes even to the very smallest decisions, like whether or not you should make a call, or whether or not you should put money in the bank or spend it, whether or not you should park here or park there. Blackaby would say every decision that you make can be led by the Spirit if you know how to hear the voice of the Spirit. Does anyone know how you said you have to learn how to? Do you know how to hear the voice of the Spirit? The message. Well, if you know your Bible well, that kind of the Bible, back of you would say, is kind of like a tuning fork. You know, what does a tuning fork do? Yeah, it's a point of reference. It can tell you, if you have a tuning fork, you can tell whether an instrument is off tune or on tune. And so the Bible acts in the same way as a tuning fork. You can, if you know your Bible well, know whether or not the voice that you're hearing in your heart is from God or not, because your heart is tuned to hear his voice. And so from the Blackabean perspective, now, have you been taught this kind of thing? Anyone? Okay, I would say, if you're not raising your hand, I would say you've probably heard it somewhere if you haven't been taught it. But again, the idea is you find out God's will for your daily life. And it's possible if you don't do it, if you don't hear God's voice, or if you miss it, to be walking outside of God's perfect will. Like if you make a wrong decision, or you don't go on mission when God calls you on mission, or you don't take the job that God set in front of you, or you don't pray enough and hear the voice of God and do the right thing, well, then you're walking outside of God's will, and you're not having the perfect plan for your life. You're having the subpar plan for your life, and you need to go back and get back on the perfect path. That's a black Abian way. Now, these are all, again, mainstream ways of thinking through. You just walk in. I'm just giving an overview of some of the primary ways the Christians in the modern era, the contemporary world, think about the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. Then after that, we're going to go in and look at what the Bible says about the Scripture, about the person and work of the Spirit. But I just want to kind of just give an overview. And we'll return to many of these ideas later on in our discussion. So I'm not going to give you an exhaustive review. Any questions about these three? None? Okay, great. Now, these three have kind of together, I wouldn't say spawned, but there are wilder expressions of Pentecostalism, wilder expressions of charismaticism, and wilder expressions of this idea of listening to the voice of God that have become, again, more prevalent in the world today. One of them is, and tell me if you've heard of this. The New Apostolic Reformation. Who's heard of the New Apostolic Reformation? Anyone? Okay, so when Jesus was about to die, he commissioned his apostles, this is the night before his death, he commissioned his apostles to be his messengers, basically his ambassadors in the world. And in the book of Acts, we're told that the group of apostles was rather quite small. And it was that group of apostles who were Jesus' heralds on earth. When they spoke, when they taught, Jesus spoke, Jesus taught. And that's why their words that we have together in the scripture, gathered together in the scriptures, we consider to be the word of God, not just the apostolic word. Those who belong to the new apostolic revelation believe that Jesus is coming back very soon, not something I would necessarily quibble with. But as part of that, he has commissioned new apostles, that Jesus has personally shown up to a number of people. I'll put some names down here. William Brenham. Rick, and that was the first generation. Rick Joyner. Mike Bickle, Todd Bentley, Rick Joyner. Heard of these guys?
Rick Joyner.
Yeah. These guys they have been commissioned by Jesus as his new apostles who are to go out, and they speak with the same authority and with the same power and with the same inerrant prophetic quality that the original apostles spoke in. So they are to be addressed as apostles, revered as apostles, and their words studied as apostles. In fact, if you go to some of these churches, they'll talk about you'll frequently hear them talk about prophecies they've just received. And instead of spending the time in the service exegeting and expositing the Bible, they will spend time exegeting and expositing the message they feel they've received from the Lord, which is very interesting. Yes.
How much education did they have?
Who?
The list of people you just said.
How much education do they have? I don't know how much education they have. I'll have to look that up. I don't know their educational background. No. Any other questions here? Okay, so no one's heard of these guys? Okay, you've heard. Okay, yeah, Rick. Yeah.
I've read Rick Joyner's book.
Oh, which book is that?
The Vision, and it's like two of them that are actually paired together.
Right. Well, so their idea is that they're going to go out again and prepare the world for Jesus' second coming. And so they're the new apostles, and so you need to listen to what they say as much as you would listen to the scriptures. That's one very large and growing, I would say, excessive movement right now. I'm doing this also so you'll keep your ears open if you hear about them. How about the new mystics? Anyone heard of John Crowder? Good, I'm glad you haven't heard these people, because they're very prominent and popular. Okay, so what can somebody know what a mystical experience is? What's a mystical experience? Well, the way mystics describe it is to be taken out of themselves and to experience the presence of God in a new way and to come back, return, having been enlightened, having been made more aware, having been made more attuned to the Word of God. So as we were studying 1 Corinthians, we talked about this, the need on the part of the Corinthian church to have these kind of experiences where they do leave depart from their irrational mind and enter into this kind of ecstatic state that they believed was where you would meet and experience God in truth. That idea was a pagan idea that the Corinthians were latching onto. However, that idea is also very prevalent within many realms of the kind of charismatic belief system. The idea seems to be something like, the more you can get out of your mind and depart from rational thought, the more open you'll be to the experience of God. And so they'll use various practices to get there, meditation, listening to music, and kind of whipping themselves up into a frenzy. You ever go to a church where they play a chorus like 50,000 times over and over and over again? I mean, that, not all churches that do it are meaning to do this, but that's one of the things that happens in these places where they're trying to generate a mystical, ecstatic experience, trying to get you out of your mind to experience the Holy. That's the idea there. John Crowder is a young guy. He's in his 30s, and he's one of the newer. He's the head of this movement called the New Mystics, and he's come up with this way of experiencing God that he calls drunken glory. Anyone ever heard of drunken glory?
Unfortunately, I've seen crazy videos.
Yeah, drunken glory. The idea is that the experience of the Holy Spirit is like being drunk. I mean, and so he and his apostles or his followers will both try to put themselves in that place where they feel completely out of their minds. And I've heard John Crowder on video preach while he's quote-unquote drunk in the Spirit, and he really sounds drunk. I'm not sure if it's, he really does sound like something's going on there. Maybe he is drunk, but it, I don't doubt that he really has this kind of experience going on in his heart.
I don't know. I have friends that, like, I know they're Christians and they're strong believers, but they get, like, in the laughing spasms. Have you ever heard of that? I've been in prayer meetings where I'm like the only one standing. Everyone is like fallen.
Do you hear what she said? She's been in prayer meetings where she's the only one standing. Everyone's fallen down.
But I don't doubt that they're Christians. I just am not feeling it.
Thank you. Don't get me wrong. When I'm doing this survey, you might hear me say I don't agree with this, or I don't like this, or I don't think this is right. That doesn't mean I don't think these people are Christian. I don't know the status of their soul. I just think they might be. It's something you got to watch out for. So I'm not doubting the Christian, the love of Jesus in your friends' hearts. I do think that as we go through this section on the Holy Spirit, we might want to be discerning about whether or not experiences like this are really from the Holy Spirit. And it's important. I mean, Paul addressed this very kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. And he addressed the Corinthians who were doing these kinds of things as brothers. He wasn't saying they weren't Christians anymore. He was just saying, look, you're playing with something that's not what you think it is. And you're engaging in behaviors that are dangerous and not good. So yeah, holy laughter is another thing like drunken glory, and John Crowder does both. But holy laughter is where you just feel the spirit come over you, apparently, and you can't control yourself because you're so full of joy that you just laugh and laugh and laugh. And I've, again, seen videos of not just John Crowder, but many who get taken over by this quote-unquote holy laughter, and it's a riot. I mean, the people on stage, people in the congregation, all laughing. Or, you know, it's even funnier when they're all, you know, drunk in the spirit. They're all kind of weaving around. And that, for them, is what the Holy Spirit does. It takes you out of your mind and gives you this ecstatic experience of power that manifests itself in these different kind of manifestations.
What category have you heard about being caught away into the heavenlies?
For Paul? Yeah.
I don't know if that would fall under New Mystics or the previous category. I think it would be more New Mystic, but there was a guy from a Christian metal band, their lead singer guy, his name is Tommy Green, and he was preaching at Biola.
Uh-huh.
And it was, I actually went and listened to it at the second time, and would that fall into this category?
I think so, because that's the idea, is you want to get caught up, because, again, in this way of thinking, your mind is the problem. Your rational thought is the problem, and you want to escape that, you want to transcend that, because that gets in the way of you being able to experience and know God. The way you experience God is in your heart, in your emotions, and not in your mind. So don't think, feel. That's the idea. You want to feel Him. So these guys, John Crowder goes on these missions. He calls himself a bartender or a wine something, or exactly what it was. But he goes around laying hands on people to get them to get into this drunken state and pass on wine to the holy wine to them, so they can get drunk and experience the power of the Holy Spirit. So they say. So that's another kind of the more wilder ways that people think about the Holy Spirit. Let me bring it back into the main line here, and let's talk about a new way of thinking about the Holy Spirit that I'm just going to call progressive. Because you find it in both in the Episcopal Church, you find it in the more mainline Presbyterian denomination, you find it in the mainline Lutheran denomination, you find it in the American Baptist, not the Southern Baptists, but some American Baptists. You find it in many of the mainline denominations. By mainline, I mean the big name, Methodist, Episcopalian, and those kinds of things. And this idea is that God, the Holy Spirit, unfolds or reveals God, sorry, it's lowercase or G, in and through culture. The Holy Spirit unfolds, reveals God in and through the culture. It actually goes back to a guy named Hegel, but it's been embraced by many modern, more liberal mainline denominations. So what they'll say is, look, God made the earth, God made human beings, and so as society kind of progresses, God's nature and God's character is made known, and we discover new things about Him. And so on the basis of something like this, the Episcopal Church, for example, was able to come together in prayer and say, well, in the past ages, God had not yet revealed that sexual behavior between two men or two women was something that he loved, but now He's revealed that to us. And so while the Bible says that it's forbidden, the Bible was just the way that God was unfolding Himself then. Now He's progressed and is unfolding Himself in a new way. He's doing a new thing. And the church then needs to get behind that. church then takes the cue of the Spirit's leadership from the culture. That's why when I asked my bishop why he voted, not a present bishop, but a bishop back in the Episcopal Church, why he voted for same-sex blessings and same-sex relationships, he told me, well, I prayed about it. And we all together in our convention, our church convention, we prayed about it, and we felt, you know, obviously the Holy Spirit was leading our nation and our cultural context in this direction, and so the church needs to embrace this new move of God. Interesting. So sometimes, again, some people see the work of the Holy Spirit as unfolding himself in, as unfolding God's nature and revelation in the church. Finally, another one that's kind of dying now, but that we should still talk about it, is the emergent understanding of the Holy Spirit, which is very similar to that progressive understanding that I think sometimes overlap that I discussed a minute ago. But there is a little bit of a difference. For the emergent, uncertainty is king. The emerging Christianity is grounded in this kind of postmodern idea that no one can really know what the truth is. We are limited creatures with limited minds, and so we can't be sure of anything, really. This goes so far as we even have to question the ability of language to communicate truth. I mean, you can read a book, but do you really know what was in the person's mind when he wrote it? I mean, you have the words in the page, but do the words really communicate the fullness of what was being expressed? I mean, it's almost a deconstructionist way of looking at reality, but the end result is that no one can really know the truth. And any propositional truth claim, what's a propositional truth claim? Anyone? No one knows what a proposition is.
It has to do with saying, given that we know these things, this is what we've heard, and we can say this kind of as follows.
Okay, so Jesus rose from the dead. So his words and claims are true. Right? That's a propositional truth claim. But an emergent guy would say, well, we can't really know that Jesus rose from the dead and weren't there. We can't really know exactly what he said because the Bible, you know, was written down by people who are limited in their minds and their understanding, and they may not have gotten it right. And so we can't really even know anything. Now, what that produces for the emergent thinker is, again, a retreat to the only way to know God. If you can't really know him through your mind because everything is uncertain, the only way to know God is through experience, right? And that means that we need to really respect the experiences of others, even if they seem to contradict what our own faith tradition, for example, says. So a couple years back, many years back, Brian McLaren, who's heard of Brian McLaren? Participated in the Muslim feast of Ramadan. And he did it because he wanted to say, you know, look, when we encounter people of other faiths, we need to do so knowing that we're walking on holy ground because, you know, their experience of God and our experience of God might be different, but all we can really say for sure is that we have different experiences. But I don't know whether their Bible, their Quran is true or my Bible is true. It doesn't matter. What I do know is that the faith experience of my Muslim brother resonates with my faith experience. And so somehow we're tapping into the same kind of thing. We're just not sure how. Right?
Yeah. Would Rob Bell be?
Rob Bell.
He's emergent.
He's emergent. Yeah, emergent. Rob Bell is exactly right. Exactly. He's in this group. Uncertainty is king. All we can know is what we experience. And so all experiences are to be respected. And all theology has to derive from kind of experience. Because the Holy Spirit's revealing himself in these various ways. Questions here? Thoughts? Yep.
How do they attribute moral value to anything?
Moral value. Well, it's interesting because you would think that not believing any proposition of truth would mean that they don't have any, they wouldn't be able to assign any moral values to anything. But in fact, they do. I mean, the greatest sin in the emergent realm is Right. If you say you know something for sure, then, oh, that is the most proud. You are so proud. How can you be so proud? You are arrogant, and you are insulting to other people who don't agree with you because in fact, we can't know anything. Certainty is the greatest sin. Now, of course, the question then is raised, how are you so certain that everything is uncertain, right? Because they have this core commitment to uncertainty that's grounded in a certain belief that there can be no certainty. Where does that come from? How do you get that? So there's always this. The emerging Christians tend to cut off the limb they're standing on with their logic.
Yeah. I would just say, when somebody comes to me with that, like, immersion stuff, I usually say, prove to me that I exist.
Yeah.
And usually they just
pretty
much back down from their position because they realize how absurd their position is because they just asked if I exist.
Yeah. Can you guess what the favorite parable of the emerging Christian is? Anyone? Heard of the blind men and the elephant? Right?
Yeah.
The six blind men, they all reach out to touch a part of the elephant. They're all blind, so they don't know what it is. So one guy says it's a tree, another guy says he's touching the leg, another guy's touching the tail and he thinks it's a rope, another guy's touching the trunk and he thinks it's a vine or something. Another guy's touching the ear and he thinks it's a leaf or something like that. And you know, the truth is, finally this wise man comes to these blind men and he says, "Oh, why are you arguing? Because really you're all grasping hold of this one reality, the elephant." And so the emerging guy says, "That's all of your faith, it's all religion right there. As we don't know, we're just all kind of reaching out like blind men in the dark and touching one part of the divine and missing that. But the way to defeat that is to say, now, oh, that would make you the wise man, wouldn't it? Because you saying that means that you believe you can see the elephant. So where do you get this certainty that we're all looking at the same thing and touching the same thing? Where did that come from? Have you had a download from God? Are you getting a revelation? How is this working that you claim you can see that we're all touching the same thing? Yeah.
So are these people really Christian? They sound more like agnostic theists.
That's a great observation. Did you hear what he said? These people are really Christian. They sound like more like agnostic theists, and they would be angry with you for suggesting that, because they would say, of course we're Christian, and they would argue that Jesus is more like this than as he is presented in the scriptures. Now, I would say you're right. I would say that of the ones we've looked at, the Episcopalian version and this one does take you outside of certainly the Christian faith. The others, there can be people within those things that are kind of, yeah, we disagree with the way they practice, but they're brothers and sisters. This can take you outside of the Christian faith. It'll lead to denial of the truth of Jesus being God, the Trinity, all of those things. So yeah, good question. Anything else here? Any other questions? So you can go, yeah.
Faith can be used through a priori knowledge, or is it in regards to being a Christian, coming to know God through faith, right?
Yeah.
Can we say that faith exists in a priori knowledge?
Explain what you mean by that.
So a priori knowledge is independent. I was just reading Hume. How we can differ a priori knowledge from a priori knowledge, and in regards to Christ. So I'm thinking Christ uses a priori knowledge to strengthen us, but we can't know him through a priori knowledge. We can only know him through faith, which is independent of experience, which is a priori knowledge.
Well, I would say the scriptures say that what happens is that the reason anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ is because of an actual revelation. So, in the heart, through the word. So, there is, I would say it's actually a posterior knowledge. But so there's a revelation that takes place that God has to move in, because you're not going to know him beforehand. You're going to suppress him. And you're going to suppress all knowledge of the truth. With your mind before that. But I'd be careful. I wouldn't want to, I mean, you know, you can
I was,
get...
I was trying to make a clarification of the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, so the truth, you would not come to the truth
nothing on our own behalf.
It is true, but we blind ourselves to it, right? Romans 1? So okay, let me back up here. Romans 1 says that every human being knows implicitly, right? So that's a priori, implicitly that God exists and that he is worthy of worship, right? However, Romans 1 also says that every human being suppresses that knowledge. So we use our mind to get around it. One person will use his mind to try and suppress that truth by building up an argument for atheism. Another person will build up an argument for a false religion. Another person will build up an argument for something else. But all of that is a suppression of this truth that we know. And only God can break through that suppression because it's so bent in our heart. And so God does that through the Holy Spirit. That's one thing we'll talk about later. He, through the Holy Spirit, gives you a direct revelation of who he is by his word. Otherwise, you would never come to it because you continue to suppress it. So I'm not sure exactly how that lines up.
A priori. It's kind of like a building blocks. Faith is
Yeah. Building blocks. I guess so. But he's the builder. Right.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Katie? Isn't the only thing that we can know as a Christian the word? Is it given as being true? You know, I think we still have minds that can operate, and so I can know this chair is real. I can know 1 + 1 = 2. I can know,
In a religious sense.
Spiritually, yes. Spiritually, our minds are bent toward suppressing the truth, and so the only way that's broken through again is by God's special work of getting into your heart, making that heart of son into a heart of flesh, and turning you in faith toward his son Jesus. So yeah, that's his work. Otherwise, we wouldn't come to it otherwise. Okay, so these are just some of them are wild, excessive, some of them are more mainstream, but just different ways that people conceive of the work of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit, what he's about and what he's doing. And I wanted to go through that just to give you a broad spectrum or an idea of how many different things are out there and how many of the things you hear in various venues might reflect some of these ideas. Before we dive in and look at what the Bible tells us in particular about the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. I saw a hand up, yeah.
So are you going to get another question? Can the only way that the Spirit will work through is if you
say it? That will come up. Yeah. Let's go ahead and look at the person of the Holy Spirit first. Now remember, we talked about that distinction between person and work. What is person? When we talk about Jesus' person, what are we talking about?
He is.
His identity. Thank you. And when we talk about the work, what he does, right? Exactly. So the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I'll just use his initials. I hope you won't be upset. Let's look at the first thing we need to establish, and it's very important to establish it, is that the Spirit is a person, okay? And the reason that's important is because otherwise you might come out with the Star Wars idea. Remember, what goes on in the Star Wars? What's the force in Star Wars? It's just kind of
everything. It moves through everything.
Right. And so what? There's this force. There's this power out there. It's non-personal. It's a force and a power out there. And Luke is told, how does Luke come into contact with that force? What is he told to do?
Use your
feelings, Luke. You can feel the force, right? And so I think that many Christians, influenced by Star Wars and other things, tend to think of the Spirit as the force, as this kind of power energy field that you have to be filled up with and drink and some kind of substance to exalt you and give you a wonderful experience. And so I think this idea is where we get this idea of being drunken in God's glory and having holy laughter, because you're filled with God as if he's some kind of the Spirit, as if it's a thing, a substance to be intoxicated by. And that's not. He's a person. And we can see that just by looking at several texts. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 11, and compare the things that are said about the Spirit to what might be said about an energy force or a field of power. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read, am I in the right place?
These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit.
There we go.
For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
Yeah, thank you. I'll read that again just in case someone didn't hear you. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. Now, what is the Holy Spirit doing in this particular text? What's he doing? He's knowing, right? Can a force field know? Can a power force know? Knowing, comprehending, is something that a person does, an individual, an intelligence does, not something that a force field does. So we see him acting in that way as well. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4, verse 30. And there we read that... we read a command there not to grieve. You see that? Not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, what is grief? I mean, the word there is a bit dicey. But what just in English, what is the word grief? What is it?
Crying.
Thank you. Okay, come on. I know you know what grief is. It's an emotion, right? Can you grieve a force? Can you grieve a power source? Can you grieve electricity? Will you be grieved if you don't have electricity? Right, but you can't grieve. Electricity is not going to feel grief. The Holy Spirit, however, though, is grieved by certain actions that we do. You can go ahead and, if you want, you don't have to. You can turn to John chapter 14, verse 26. And there we read, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So Jesus here refers again to the Holy Spirit as a he, not an it, not a power force. Yes?
So I can't help but notice Pentecostals love to use this passage to say the Holy Spirit teaches us.
The context here, of course, is not us. The context is Jesus speaking to his apostles. I do believe in something later on, other places in Scripture, we're told the Holy Spirit also illumines us. But here, in particular, he's leading the apostles into all truth. So, yeah, it would be a misunderstanding. So personal terms, then, are, I think we can pretty much agree, then, that the Bible presents the Spirit as a person and not a force. Let's see what else we can establish. Let's see if we can establish the Holy Spirit's divinity. And this also is an important thing. Because if the Holy Spirit is God, again, he's not then able to be someone we order around and direct and move by the force of our will or prayers, right? He is the sovereign Lord whose holiness is that of God himself. And so we would want to be a little more careful the way we respond to, speak about, and act with regard to the Holy Spirit. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 5. This is one of my favorite stories around tithe time. So, just kidding. Peter said, and beginning in look at verse 3 and 4 there, you know, there's been many Christians voluntarily are coming and giving all of their property to the church when they join the church. It's not forced. The other church was not a communist or socialist organization. It was a voluntary giving up of what they owned to be distributed to the poor. However, it appears that Ananias and Sapphira had pledged to give all the proceeds for a certain field to the church. And when the time came, they didn't do that. So Peter confronts Ananias, and you can read it there. Ananias, verse 3, I think it is. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God, right? Do you see that? The first line there in verse 3, Satan or God says, or Peter says that Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he concludes, you have lied not to man, but to God, which sets the Holy Spirit apart, or which identifies the Holy Spirit, not just as an angel or a lower entity, deity that we can kind of boss around, that he is God himself. He's divine. Any questions about that?
I think studying this, Matt, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin.
Yeah, we'll see this. We're still talking about his person, right? So we're going to talk about his work in a minute. But yeah, his person is divine and personal. He's God, and he is one with the Lord. So this is studying the scriptures and seeing what the scriptures say about the Father, and seeing what the scriptures say about the Son, and seeing what the scriptures say about the Holy Spirit is how the church came up with, or they didn't come up with it, who discovered the revealed doctrine of the Trinity. God had revealed himself to be three in one in the scriptures, and the church recognized that and articulated that at Nicaea. Yes?
So does it say that Ananias and Sapphira were slain in the Spirit?
Were they slain in the Spirit? I've said there's no evidence of being slain in the Spirit in the Bible, but now I think you've got one. There is one bit of evidence for being slain in the Spirit in the scriptures, Acts chapter 5, and we don't want to ever have that happen to us, so... notice also, if you're still in John chapter 14, I do want you to notice there that Jesus, when he says he will send the Holy Spirit, or that God the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus goes on to describe the thing that the Holy Spirit is going to do, that Jesus is describing someone who is distinct from him, right? That Jesus has a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and so we wouldn't want to say, as some modalists do, that sometimes God plays the role of the Father, sometimes God plays the role of the Son, sometimes God plays the role of the Holy Spirit. We saw when we were looking at Jesus' own life that Jesus, as God, prayed to the Father. And we saw the relationship between the Father and the Son establishes a distinction between the persons of Father and the Son. And the same thing here. When Jesus says the Father's going to send the Spirit, I'm going to go, he's going to send the Spirit, it says, or that demonstrates that from Jesus has a relationship. He relates to the Spirit as a distinct person. They're not the same. They are distinct. So we have, again, the doctrine of the Trinity emerging from the pages of Revelation. Okay, so now what does the Holy Spirit, this is the person of the Spirit that we kind of established. Let's talk about the work of the Spirit. What did the Spirit do prior to the establishment of the church? Let's go ahead and look at Psalm 104. Verse 29. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die. They return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. Now the psalmist here is talking about the creatures of the world, and he identifies the Spirit of God as the source of life, of creaturely life. And I think we can see that operation in even Genesis when God breathes life into Adam. The word for breath there in Hebrew and in Greek together can also be spirit. So you have a picture there of the work of the Holy Spirit in giving life, the work of the Holy Spirit in creation, the creation of the material world. So that's the first thing that he does. What's another thing the Holy Spirit does? Well, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse
11
and 12. Yep. Concerning this, back up to verse 10, so you get the whole thing. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what time, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter is saying, look, when the prophets spoke, they were speaking of the Spirit of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that it's Christ's own Spirit, the Spirit from Christ. This is one of this is where we get this idea of the Father and the Son together sending the Spirit. Just one more background for that, the idea of the Holy Spirit being the one through whom God reveals his word. You can see the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Where in verse 20, we read, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone else's own interpretation or someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So every word of Scripture, every word of prophecy, every word that we have in the Bible is not from man, it's from God. And that's the work of one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. He gives us the word. Now, Romans 1 and 2 and 3, all three of those together tell us that no human being will ever believe unless God changes his heart. Because, you know, Romans 3 says that we're all, no one seeks God, we all turn away, we all do our own will. So let me ask you: were there believers in the old under the old covenant, in the Old Testament? Can you name a believer in the Old Testament? There you go. How did he believe?
By faith.
But how did he get that faith? Holy Spirit. Right. So the operation of the Holy Spirit that we're told takes place in the new covenant, whereby he takes your heart of flesh and or heart of stone and turns into a heart of flesh. That was also going on in the Old Covenant too, or no one would have believed. Abraham would have never left his home and followed and gone to the land that God told him to go unless he had been given new life or regeneration. This is what we're talking about. We don't want to confuse regeneration with faith. Regeneration takes place prior to faith. Regeneration is called new birth, or being born again. And no one can even come to faith in Jesus Christ until he is given this new life from above, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, he was also operative in a special kind of way. We talked about the prophetic word, and he revealed God versus the prophets, he creates life, he regenerates and brings and brings people to faith. But we do see some really some extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit as well. What kind of things what did Elijah do? What were some things Elijah did? Elijah prayed for no rain. It didn't rain for 3 years. Elijah raised a kid from the dead. So what we also have in the Old Testament, and I think to speed along here because we're out of time, is he periodically he would fill people with power to accomplish certain things, to do certain miraculous works. We'll come back. We'll have to stop here. But these are some things the Holy Spirit did, both in the Old Testament. He did it under the Old Covenant, and we see in Acts he did it in the New Covenant too. But we're just now kind of establishing some of the things the Holy Spirit does, and we'll come back to this point next week. So would you like to pray for us before we go? Anyone? You're all so tired today. Am I boring you? Is it you also look so sleepy? I hope I'm not boring you. Go ahead. Yeah.
Lord, be with you. Lord, thank you for this service. Thank you for Father Matt Kennedy. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you will continue to open our minds and open our hearts to your word, that we may know you more, and that we may be able to reach out and lead others to the gospel. And I pray that as we go to the service that you will open our hearts and minds even more.
Amen. Thank you so much. All right, I'll see you upstairs.